Please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. Our study today is verse 28 to verse 38, the first half. And you'll see this on page 959 in our pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at John chapter 18 and verse 28. John writes, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.' Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Well, Father, we would know truth. We would have the Lord Jesus reveal truth to us. And we thank you for your word, which is truth. Send forth your spirit now to lead us into that truth. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his monumental work, The City of God, St. Augustine states that there are among men two cities, the city of man and the city of God. Let me quote Augustine. He writes, "Two societies have issued from two kinds of love. Worldly society has flowered from a selfish love that dared even to despise God, whereas the communion of saints is rooted in a love of God. The city of man seeks the praise of men, whereas the height of glory for the other is to hear God in the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own boasting. The other says to God, 'Thou art my glory. Thou liftest up my head.'" Psalm 3, verse 4. Now you may say, what relevance to an old book like that, written around 400 AD, what relevance does it have to us? Much in every way, because we live in the same world. We, like Augustine said, still live in these two cities. We are part of the city of the world, and we are, as believers in Jesus, members of the city of God. Therefore, we must render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render unto God what belongs to God. Now, the Bible mainly describes these two cities as two kingdoms. And there is no more telling interaction, I think, between the two kingdoms and all the Bible than in the Roman trial of Jesus Christ, which we have for us in these verses. There is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, sitting in judgment, deciding the fate, as it were, of this Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been convicted and arrested and convicted by the Jewish leaders on the capital charge of blasphemy. Little did Pilate appreciate that this meeting with Jesus involved two kingdoms in conflict, a clash between the kingdom of the world on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. And with the clash of two kingdoms, two competing value systems, and ultimately two judgments. While Pilate, yes, he would, on behalf of the kingdom of the world, he would determine the fate, the temporal fate of the man Jesus Christ. Little did he realize that his own eternal judgment would be determined by his relationship with the prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, the passage begins with the Jewish leaders having concluded their own trials, leading Jesus to Pilate's residence in Jerusalem. Pilate normally did not live in Jerusalem, but for the feast, he would bring the soldiers to maintain order. And earlier in the morning, the Jewish trial had taken place, and Jesus, at that trial, had been falsely accused of various crimes. You remember when we studied this, when those charges failed, finally, the high priest, getting desperate, asked him directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus admitted that he was. He was convicted immediately on a charge of blasphemy. That having been done, Jesus is now brought to the Roman governor to be executed. Now, we know quite a lot about Pontius Pilate, both from the Bible and from non-biblical historical sources. And all of the evidence points to him as a man who was both morally weak and cruelly brutal. He'd been appointed governor of Judea in AD 26 by Tiberius Caesar, and he held that post until AD 37. His policies were so tactless and offensive to the Jewish people that there was frequent outrage and periodic open revolt, which then Pilate would savagely oppress with his Roman legionaries. Well, what a fitting person he is, then, to represent the kingdom of this world as it encounters the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Pilate shows us very clearly what worldly power, the worldly kingdom, is all about. Where does its power come from? Well, it comes from its armed might. That's where his power came from, the Roman legions in Judea. Well, you might say, well, it's a little more sophisticated than that. He also relied on taxes to support those forces, and that's true. And worldly princes rely on pomp and ceremony, impressive prestige, worldly alliances. Modern governments have expanded that list. Now they include their manipulation of the press, sometimes open propaganda, the control of information, technological prowess, scientific advancement, economic advantage. These are the sorts of things that the kingdom of the world uses and that give it its power. We have to say that, temporally speaking, it's all very impressive. Pilate was virtually an absolute ruler over Jerusalem. It's shown here as the Jewish leaders have to bring Jesus to Pilate to have it ultimately disposed of. Well, they were hoping, the Jewish leaders, for a quick acceptance of their verdict, followed by a swift execution. But Pilate did not go along so easily. Perhaps I think he was toying with them. He came out to them, look at verse 29, and he asked, What accusation do you bring against this man? Now, that statement signaled that a real trial was going to take place. Now, that was a disappointment to the Sanhedrin, since the declaration of charges was the first step in the Roman legal procedure. Verse 30, they replied, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." They're trying to dispense with the need for a trial. You don't need to ask, just take him and deal with him. But Pilate did not go along with that. He told the rulers if that was the case, they should deal with the matter themselves. Now, to that refusal, they tellingly objected, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, what a humiliating statement. Because it was lawful according to their law. The Old Testament law gives them the right to put people to death under certain circumstances. It was the Romans who had taken that away, and they were intending to offend them by doing it. It was their way of saying that here, Caesar is Lord, and you have to bring these people to Caesar to have them put to death. Of course, John tells us that all of this was God's work, ensuring that Jesus would die in the way that he had foretold. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Only the Romans crucified, and Jesus would die that way. Now, at this point, Pilate goes back inside where Jesus is, and he asks him, verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, the other Gospels tell us that this is in response to the Jewish response, which was to charge Jesus with sedition. They charged Jesus with having set up a kingdom to rival Pilate's. And so Pilate's now going to investigate. That's a charge he cares about. He doesn't care about blasphemy, but sedition he does, and so now he's going to investigate it, and he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him in verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now that answer may seem to be an evasion, but it really is not. It was an important point of clarification that Jesus seeks. The issue was the perspective from which Pilate was asking the question. Was he confronting Jesus on the charge of setting up a secular kingdom in opposition to Caesar? If that is true, the answer is no. Jesus was not setting up a rival secular power against Caesar's. But on the other hand, if the question was coming from the Jewish perspective, well, then the answer was yes. Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited king from the line of David. Well, Pilate's answer reveals his disinterest in the second category. He says, "Am I a Jew?" He could care less about all that messianic business and Jewish prophecies. What he cared about were the sovereign rights of Caesar and his secular kingdom. Now, see, that then he's clarifying, that's the sense in which he asked Jesus, "What have you done?" Now, all of that sets the stage for a most important statement by Jesus Christ regarding his kingdom. He explains his position to Pilate in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Now that statement tells us two things about Christ and his kingdom, beginning with the words, "my kingdom." Now that point is, the point made by that is that Jesus is a king and he has a kingdom. He speaks of "my kingdom." This man, this prisoner standing before the worldly governor, brought in as a criminal, bearing no emblems of power and glory, not having any of the accoutrements of earthly kingship, nonetheless insists that he is a king. Now, the audacity of that claim was not lost on Pilate. In fact, when he first questioned Jesus, he emphasized the contrast between Jesus' purported kingship on the one hand and his lowly appearance on the other. In verse 33, the Greek text makes a very clear emphasis on the pronoun "you." I think the best way to render it is Pilate said to Jesus, "You? You mean to tell me that you are a king?" That was Pilate's approach. Let me say it, it's not only Pilate who thinks that way about the Lord Jesus Christ. People today think the same way about Jesus. Oh, you know, he might be a worthy fellow, a nice example in a spiritual sort of way, but come on, he's not a power for us to really reckon with in terms of our lives. And as people think about it, everything about Jesus makes that plain. He commands no armies. He does not decide who gets promoted. Jesus isn't the person who gives out bonuses. My boss does that, so I have to deal with my boss, but Jesus I can dispense with. That's the way the world thinks. He might be a nice religious model, but not really someone to take too seriously. So the thinking goes. And yet he insists, Jesus insists that he is a king and he has a kingdom. But his kingdom, he adds, is a kingdom like no other. My kingdom is not of this world. And so Christ is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a kingdom like that of Pontius Pilate's. It is a kingdom not of this world. Well, then it must have another origin. And if Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, it is a kingdom that originates in heaven. He reigns, therefore, with spiritual and heavenly authority. Now, people say, well, you know, spiritual, that's a kind of a lesser intangible. Not as the Bible sees it. Not as it really is. What Jesus means is that he reigns over the soul. He reigns over the matters of heaven with the authority of heaven over the eternal destinies of men and women. You see, here's the question. Does this mean, since his kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom, does that mean that if you're not a religious person, you can just afford to ignore Christ's kingdom? If it's just a spiritual kingdom, and if you choose not to be spiritual, does that mean it says nothing to you? Well, James Boyce answers this way. He says, "Nothing is farther from the truth. For when we say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, what we are really saying is Christ's kingdom is of heaven and therefore has an even greater claim over us than the earthly kingdoms we know so well. Over these is Christ. And we flout his kingship, not merely at the peril of our fortune or perhaps our lives, but at the peril of our eternal souls. Isn't that how Jesus put it? He said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven, Matthew 10:28. You see, despite the appearances that Pilate thought so little of, Jesus claims a kingship that is more ominous and more significant than any other power within this world. Well, this encounter between Pilate and Jesus was not only between two kingdoms and their respective powers, but also between the two radically different value systems they represent. In the actions of both Pilate and the Jewish leaders, we can clearly see the values of the kingdom of this world. Now, the first of these values is expediency. We might call it more formally utilitarianism, pragmatism. Our world believes in and our world practices whatever works. It's the religion of mankind, and I have to say especially the religion of America. And we see this value of expediency and pragmatism very clearly in the encounter between Pilate and Jesus. Consider the behavior of the Jews. You know, they were not having a very good morning. Things weren't going well. First, they show up with Jesus before Pilate, and he actually demands an actual charge rather than rubber stamping their condemnation. Now, John doesn't give their full reply to that, but we get it in the other Gospels. Here's how they responded according to Luke. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king. Now, two of those claims are outright lies. Jesus had done nothing to subvert the nation of Israel in its secular reign and its obligations. And all their attempts with false witnesses to claim that had failed utterly, even in their own trial. This idea that Jesus was telling them not to pay taxes to Caesar, well, that one was utterly preposterous. You know, earlier that week, they tried to get him on that. And they thought they would trick him. Okay, Jesus, do we give taxes to Caesar or to God? They thought he'd have to choose between the two. You know what he did? He picked up a denarius. And he says, whose image is on the front of this? Well, it's Caesar's image. He says, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He flipped it over. We know that on the backside was the image of a god. And he goes, well, whose is this? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Jesus had not, in fact, in any way subverted the secular authority for things like taxes. Now, here's the question then. Well, then why did they say that? Why did they bring such patently false charges against Jesus? Because it was expedient to do so. They thought it would work, and so they did it. Well, it didn't work then. John tells us in verse 38 that Pilate acquitted Jesus of the charges against him. I find no guilt in him. Now, Pilate gives, we'll see this as we go forward in the passage, Lord willing, next week, that Pilate actually acquits Jesus of all the charges against him. You say, well, that's not very expedient. Well, hold on. He doesn't let him go is the problem. What he then does is he turns him over first to be beaten by the soldiers, and then he asks the people if they will allow him to give him up. You see, Pilate is governed by expediency at every point. And look in verse 7 of chapter 19. They finally gave their actual charge. We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. Pilate said he could care less about theological issues like that. So in verse 12, the Jews threaten, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. I see the Jewish leaders have utterly abandoned any pretense to principle. Raw expediency, directly intimidating Pilate, and he goes along with it. Pilate, along with the Jews, is utterly governed by expediency. We'll see more of that as we move forward into chapter 9 when Jesus is brought before the people and Pilate asks them if they want to accept Barabbas to be released or Jesus to be released. They call for Barabbas and Jesus is given over to be crucified. It's all based upon self-serving expediency. St. Augustine was right when he labeled the love of self as the hallmark of the kingdom of man. The reason expediency reigns because the kingdom of the world is built on self-love. Well, the second worldly value we see here is relativism. There's expediency, utilitarianism on the one hand, and then there is relativism. Of course, the two go together. And Jesus, we see this, of course, when Jesus says of his kingdom, the purpose I was born, the reason I came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate gives that classic and revealing answer, so admirably representing the values of the world. He says, what is truth? Who cares about that? We do not care about truth, is what Pontius Pilate says. Now, isn't that the motto of our own postmodern relativistic age? What is truth? Don't you hear this all the time? It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Now, this, of course, assumes that either there are more than one truth, or really there is no ultimate truth at all. That's the assumption. Indeed, I hope you know the great offense of Christianity in our time. By the way, it's not just of our time. It really is of all times. But it certainly is today. The great offense is for you to say not merely that Jesus is a Savior, but the Savior. He is not only a way, but the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The exclusive claims that he alone is the truth, he alone is the Savior, that is the great offense in a relativistic age like ours. Well, because of that, because relativism is the hallmark of our postmodern society, I think it's tempting to label Pontius Pilate as the first postmodern man. What is truth? He dared to say while staring into the face of Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of the truth, the one of whom John says, the truth became flesh, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. There he is, and Pilate says, what is truth? Whenever someone comes to you touting how wonderful it is to be a postmodern relativist, direct them to their representative, Pontius Pilate. What is truth? But I really don't want to give him that much credit. I don't want to give postmodernity that much credit. On the one hand, I want to say, yes, he's the first postmodern man, except postmodernity is not something new. This is not some advance in human society. This is not a step in progress. What is it? It's just old-fashioned paganism and unbelief. It's a reversion to the ways of the wicked world and unbelief and sin. It's all well represented by Pontius Pilate, that whole kingdom that is based upon the love of self, is committed to expediency, it must therefore be relativistic. What is truth? Well, let me observe very briefly what all of this produces. What's the big deal of that? What's wrong with the world being expedient and relativistic? Well, what does it produce? We know it, we live in it, but we see it here in the treatment of Jesus. The first result is hypocrisy. Expediency married to relativism always breeds hypocrisy. And what could be more hypocritical than these Jewish leaders? Look at verse 28. It's almost comically funny if it weren't so pitifully tragic. John tells us that they were careful when they brought Jesus to Pilate not to set foot in his residence because they would defile themselves and be unable to celebrate the Passover that day. What could be more defiling than to hand over the sinless Son of God to a pagan lord? He is the Passover. But you see, this world and its expediency, its lack of truth, isn't it true today? It's all about style. It's true in the church, in the pulpits. Styles trump substance, and it's all a big pretense. It's hypocritical. What a bunch of hypocrites they are, not setting foot in Pilate's palace while they surrender to his authority to crucify the Son of God. You know, it's not just them. Hypocrisy is found in every corner of the kingdom of the world, and I hope that you are sick of it. I want to say to our unbelieving friends who are here today or hearing me, you should be sick of hypocrisy. And it's true that throughout the kingdom of the world, in all of its institutions, its religious institutions, its secular institutions, in its home life, it is a pretense, it is a hypocritical sham. The second result of the world's expediency and relativism is injustice. When everybody's out for themselves or their own interest group, everyone treats truth as a tool to be manipulated. Sounds familiar to America in 2010? It is impossible under such a kingdom that justice should ever prevail. The injustices in the trial of Jesus are rife. First, we see it in the Jewish leaders as they bring Jesus before Pilate, false charges, lies. Pilate, for all of his initial attempt to be correct, he abandons it all when pressure's put upon him. He's no better. And ultimately, it leads not only to hypocrisy and injustice, to a gross cruelty. We'll see more of that in chapter 9. We see the kingdom of the world ultimately summed up when Pontius Pilate hypocritically, unjustly, and cruelly hands Jesus over in John 19:16. He delivered him over to them to be crucified. So is the kingdom of our world. Well, the man Pilate examined was in fact a king, and he has a kingdom. And it turns out that the values of his kingdom are as different from the values of that kingdom represented by Pilate as the two men were in appearance. Christ's kingdom, here's the good news, Christ's kingdom is everything that the kingdom of the world is not. That's why pragmatism and relativism and truth and morals are always the worst habits for Christians to adopt. I want to say this, if you are sick of the hypocrisy and the injustice and the cruelty of the world, then you should find the Lord Jesus very attractive. Because he stands before you, a kingdom that is as a truth for which he is willing to die, a truth that he manifests in glory. He is not based upon expedience, but here is a self-sacrificing love that is based on truth. This is why the Bible, the New Testament, warns Christians and churches against the danger of falling prey to the kingdom of the world. John puts it in his first epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is of the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away with all that it desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:15 to 17. Well, Christ's reign is not of worldly values, but first, Jesus says, it is a reign of truth. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Verse 37. What an important statement that is. You see, for Jesus and his kingdom, truth is not something to be twisted or used or manipulated or played with. Truth is to be revealed. It's to be manifested. It's to be unveiled. I have come to bear witness to the truth. What welcome words those ought to be to anyone living in this world. You see, that's why Jesus is here. That's why he allows himself to be falsely charged, brutally abused, ultimately to be crucified. Why? He tells us to do the work of his kingdom, which is to reveal the truth. The truth about man. The truth about the world, the truth about God and about salvation through faith in him, the truth about me, the truth about you, the truth about Jesus. He came to reveal the truth. Now, obviously, then, the truth Christ's kingdom stands upon is not like the world's idea of truth. His is not the truth of pragmatism, which is never willing to die. Neither is it the truth of relativism that has nothing to die for. Jesus has the truth because he is the truth. He is the great reality that shapes all things. As I said earlier, John says he's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Jesus' truth, therefore, is never constructed, therefore it can't be deconstructed. Jesus' truth is not one that is discovered by men. And of course, human discoveries are always partial and tentative, and therefore they're replaced by later truths. Every time you see Time magazine with a new truth discovered by men, you can be sure there'll be another Time magazine sometime in the future telling you a new discovery shows that that discovery was wrong. That is not the way the truth of Jesus works. It is a truth revealed by God in Christ as light shining in the darkness. Well, what a difference this makes for us. I'm reminded of a story told by James Montgomery Boyce. He was on an airplane, and a woman seated next to him found out that he was a minister. And so she began spouting out all of her objections to Christianity. And she started with the doctrine of original sin. And she talked why she hated that. It made no sense. She would not accept it. Well, Boyce wisely listened to her. He let her get it all out. When she was done, he says, "Well, I see how you feel, but let me ask you the question. The question is, isn't it, whether it's true or not? Not how you or I feel about it, but is it true?" Well, that didn't stop her. She went on to the idea of divine judgment and hell, and she talked about how uncivilized and amoral it all was. And when she was done, Boyce said, I see how you feel, but is it true? Well, she went on to the next topic and then to the next, and she finally erupted with her general distaste for everything about Christianity. It wasn't modern. It wasn't appealing to her way of thinking in any way. And then when she was done, Boyce opened her mouth, but she cut him off, and she said, oh, I know what you're going to say. Doesn't matter what I think about it or you think about it. What matters is whether it's true or not. And that's right. That is what we need to say. We need to say, but what about truth? You see, the thing that Christians have to offer is truth. It is truth. That's what we offer the world, a truth we are willing to stake our lives upon. Let me put it this way. When it comes to Christians, what this world needs, a world that is sick, dead, experiencing the misery of hypocrisy, injustice, cruelty. I want to say to the people of the world, it is a terrible misery you endure in the kingdom of the world. It is a pretense. It is false. It is hypocritical. It's a sham. It's unjust, and it will destroy you. But what that world needs from us as Christians is that we, above all else, should be a people of truth. Everything I said earlier about the kingdom of the world and its values, expediency and relativism, you know that. You live in that world. I think it's helpful to see how it's shown in the Bible and to have clarity on it. But the thing for us to take away is that being the case, and Jesus saying to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is one of the truth, is that the one thing that we most need, the world needs us to be, and God is calling us to be, is not a bunch of pragmatists, but people of truth, that we would stand for truth. Yes, if need be, we would suffer for truth, that we would die for truth, and that we would live in truth. You see, this is why it is a tragedy when Christians and churches set themselves out for worldly approval. If you want the approval from the world as the world, you're going to have to show its values of pragmatism and relativism. You cannot stand for truth if you're going to get the approval of the world. That's why it's the worst thing for us to do, to cultivate worldly praise and approval. This is why the worst thing for us to do is to adopt the worldly measurements for church success. You can become a very large, rich, and powerful church by abandoning the truth. In fact, in a worldly sense, you may be more likely to get them in a worldly way by abandoning the truth. That's not how we measure our success. No, as members of Christ's kingdom, we're to take our stand upon truth. That's our power is the power of the truth, and we should measure our success in terms of our fidelity to the truth. That's what Paul wrote. He said, our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Well, just as Pilate cynically answered Jesus, what is truth, in verse 38, our postmodern world challenges, if not the possibility of truth. I don't think it's necessarily true that the postmodern world denies that there is a truth. What it denies is that any of us can know it. Now, who are you to think that you have the truth? Just watch the talk shows. A Christian's on there. It will always be said, who are you to tell us that we're wrong? Who are you? Did you see the thing with Franklin Graham? Kicked off of the, praise God for Franklin Graham, speaking the truth from the Bible about Islam. He wasn't kicked out for his Christian teachings. He was kicked off of the Pentagon prayer meeting for saying that another religion was wrong. And so Jesus, though, says, his is a kingdom of truth. Postmodernity says, no one has the right to claim to know the truth. Well, how do we answer that? How do we answer that? How can we say not merely that there is a truth, but that we know the truth? Well, the answer is found in verse 37. Jesus makes a statement that is vitally important for us. He says that believers have the truth, not because we're so smart. We don't think we're so smart. Not because we have the right investigative tools. That's not what we're trusting. Not because we've had spiritual experiences. That's not how we know the truth. He says we know the truth by divine revelation, not by something we have done, something that he has done. Look at verse 37. For this purpose I have come into the world, to reveal the truth, to bear witness to the truth. Let me suggest three vital ways we understand Jesus' statement. He says he came into the world to bear witness to reveal the truth. The first of all, that Jesus is himself the subject matter of the Bible. He came as the truth, and he revealed the truth by his coming. His person and his work is the truth revealed in Scripture. You know the story in Luke 24 of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they were discouraged, and Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to them, and he opened up the Bible. And Luke 24, 27 says he showed them, beginning at Moses, working through all the prophecies, how it was all about him. Jesus is the subject matter of divine revelation. That's why he says in verse 37, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To believe in Jesus is to belong to God's truth. And so he is the truth. But secondly, Jesus revealed the truth by means of the apostles whom he commissioned to give a written revelation of divine truth. What you and I have in the Bible is the apostolic witness of God's truth to mankind. It is Christ's witness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the agency of the apostles to give us a written record of the truth. The Bible is not the inspired thoughts of individual men. They were doing their best. Paul felt spiritual one day, thought he'd record his thoughts. That's not what the Bible says. No, in fact, it's true of the Old Testament and the New. Not one writer of a Bible book says, I've been wrestling with these things. I was up all night, and I think I've made some progress, and before I forget it, you know how that is, I want to write it down. No, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Paul says, I'm writing as a sent one, an apostle commissioned by Jesus. And what did Jesus tell them in the farewell discourse in John 14? "The Holy Spirit, the helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, the apostles, all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The New Testament, the whole Bible, is Christ written revelation by means of the Holy Spirit, yes, through men. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:20, makes the vitally important statement. He says, all prophecy, and he means that generally, all Scripture, all revelation, originates not in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has given us a written revelation of the truth from God in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's an answer to that. One can say, okay, all well and good. We know there's a truth. We know Jesus is the truth. We know the Bible reveals the truth. But the problem is, everyone who reads the Bible has their own biases, their own limitations. How can you think that you have it all together? What's the answer? The answer is this, that when Jesus said that he came to reveal the truth, that work cannot be achieved unless he goes all the way and causes it to be received by his people. Let me explain that a little bit. When Jesus came to reveal the truth, that was not merely his coming. It was not merely the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. It was also the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit today when a believer in Jesus opens up his or her Bible and says, "Lord, speak to me." The Holy Spirit leads us into truth, the truth, as he continues to do Christ's work in our lives. Christ's revelatory work succeeds by causing his people to know the truth. Now, here's the comeback to that. Well, then why do you all disagree? Why all these disagreements among Christians? The answer is, we do not disagree over Christ, over the essential matters of faith and God and godliness and salvation. Christians do not disagree precisely because Christ has led us into truth by the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are matters on which we disagree, and we trust him to lead us into truth, and we also learn how to bear with one another over disagreements and secondary matters. It's a matter of loving one another, but we do not disagree in the great matters of Christian truth because Christ has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What did Jesus say? "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I have a Bible given to me by a dear friend on the occasion of my going to seminary. And on the inside cover, he wrote memorable words I've often thought about, and I've looked at that Bible from time to time. There were three little lines he wrote. The first line said, "Know the truth." The second line said, "Live the truth." The third line said, "Tell the truth." I think those are about the most valuable words that could ever be given as an exhortation to any Christian, particularly one going into the ministry. But then atop all of it, he wrote the words, "He is truth." And my friends, that is what Jesus' reign and revelation are all about. Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them in the truth, he prayed. Your word is truth. Well, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You see, those who hold to his teaching, who receive him, his truth, in faith, are saved by Jesus. What about those who reject him? Do they get to escape the truth? Do they have their own truth? The answer is no. Because while there is a judgment here, there is another judgment in which Pilate will not be the one seated in authority. But he will be standing before the throne of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, reigning over his eternal kingdom. And Pilate will face the truth on that day, as will all who reject now the truth that is in Jesus. All who are cleansed by the saving blood of Christ through faith in his revealed word, they themselves, in the truth, will enter into Christ's glorious kingdom forever. That is the judgment in which truth will matter most. And for that reason, it matters today. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we would not be smug in saying these things about the world, because, Lord, we know that evidence could be truly marshaled to show us to be hypocrites and to be unjust and even cruel. Lord, we know pragmatism, self-love, we practice it so much. We ourselves, Lord, can be practical relativists. And so, Lord, we lift our eyes not to ourselves for hope, but for him, to him. He is the truth, and he is the one Savior, Lord. But we do pray, Lord, that as he lives in us, as we abide in his word, as he frees us from all this worldliness by his truth, Father, we pray that you, by your power, would enable us to know the truth, to live the truth, to tell the truth, all to the praise of Jesus, who is the truth. In his name we pray, amen.